Shall we take our Bibles? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at John the Baptist this morning. There has been no prophetic word for about 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet that came forth and brought forth the word of God. In fact, it was at the very end of Malachi that it was predicted that Elijah the prophet would come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there was the prediction of the coming of Elijah the prophet to bring that reconciliation as the forerunner of the coming of the Lord before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. It was in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel said to John the Baptist's father that John was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he was going to be like Elijah, or an Elijah-like ministry, as he came preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So John comes at the beginning of his first coming, and I do believe that it's going to be Elijah that paves the way for the second coming of Christ when we look at Revelation chapter 11 and the two witnesses. It just seems so much like him. And of course, the Old Testament ended with saying Elijah is going to come and prepare the way. But here is John the Baptist coming with an Elijah-like ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people, basically, to bring a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, so the people could come and say, yes, I want my heart right. I want to be ready to receive the Messiah when he comes. So John would prepare the way, and he would also present the Messiah to them. When we look at chapter 3, just a brief outline, we'll see the person of John the Baptist in the first 6 verses. We'll see the preaching of John the Baptist as he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. And we'll also see Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. And that is the beginning of his ministry. And so we've jumped about 30 years into the future from last week. Last week, we were still when Jesus was a young child and the wise men came to see him. After that, they went up into Nazareth in the area of Galilee, and this is where Jesus would grow up. And we wouldn't read anything about him as far as his young years, except one little section in the Gospel of Luke that tells us when he was 12 years old and he and his family went down to Jerusalem at the feast, and the religious leaders marveled at him, the things that he asked and the things that he knew. And so 30 years roughly has passed by. How do we know it's 30 years that have roughly passed by? Well, it's Luke's gospel that gives us the hint, because when Jesus begins his ministry in Luke's gospel, it gives his approximate age. Luke 3:23 says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And so here, and he's starting his ministry, and he's around 30 years old. It's kind of interesting because the priests in the Old Testament had their ministry from the ages of 30 to 50. And so he is coming as our great intercessor, our great high priest, around the age of 30. And by the way, this is the passage that has that second genealogy in it here in Luke chapter 3. Notice it says Jesus began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, he wasn't really the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. He had no earthly father. He was miraculously conceived. He was virgin born, but Mary and Joseph would get married. They were together. So as was supposed, we understand that, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But then it says the son of Heli, like Joseph's the son of Heli. And then it goes down through the generations, all the way back to David, all the way back to Abraham. Interesting thing about Luke's gospel, all the way back to Adam. So it's a really long genealogy in Luke's gospel. But when we look in Matthew's gospel, it didn't go back from Joseph back to Abraham. It went from Abraham up to Joseph. But when we look at Matthew 1:16, as it's moving forward, it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so here we see Joseph's father is Jacob in Matthew 1. We go to Luke 3, and it appears that Joseph's father is Heli. Do you see that? Are you with me on that right there? Now, the words the Son are not in the original text. If you're looking at Luke chapter 3, you'll see the words the Son in italics. That means it's supplied by the translators. So it literally says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, of Heli, of the next person, of the next person. It can be interpreted just as equally, not the son of, but the son-in-law of Heli. And that's how most people interpret that and see this as Mary's genealogy, that Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli, because the names are completely different from this point all the way back to David. It's through David's son Nathan in Luke. Here in Matthew, it's through David's son Solomon in the kingly line. And so that's how most commentators would interpret that, that this is of Heli or the son-in-law of Heli, and it follows Mary's genealogy. Does that make sense? Just a little aside as we're going through this and seeing that Jesus was approximately 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now we jump in Matthew chapter 3 and we read, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We're introduced now to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is actually related to Jesus. Perhaps they were cousins. Again, we look to Luke's gospel, and when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, he says this to her, Luke 1:36. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for who was called barren. So we don't know what the relationship is, but they are related. So possibly John is the older cousin of Jesus. Isn't that interesting to think about that? Because he's coming and he is paving the way for the coming of his cousin, possibly, you know? He's paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. So here is John preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and a number of these pictures that I bring up are from the Judean wilderness. So I did that so we could kind of get the feel of what it looked like out there in the barren land as he is bringing forth this message. And his message is repent, repent. That's a term that we're familiar with in Christian circles, but what does the term actually mean? What does it mean to repent? From the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it means to change. Repent means to change one's life, and get this, and we can understand that. You become a Christian, you change. You don't live the way you used to live. But get this, to change one's life based on complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. In other words, you look at sin and righteousness completely different now. I don't see sin the way I saw it before. And so that is resulting in a complete change of life because I don't want to do that anymore. In fact, I want to do the right things. So it's a change that takes place in your mind, in your attitude, and it results in a changed lifestyle. So he is saying you need to be different. You need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has come into your presence as Jesus comes, the Son of God himself. So prepare your heart is basically what he's saying. Prepare your heart for the coming of the Messiah. And as Matthew tells us here in verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's somebody that's a herald out in the wilderness, that like one who would go before a king. When the king is going to come in the town, the messenger is sent ahead of time. The king is coming, get yourself ready. And so they would actually pave the way literally. They would fill in the potholes and move out the humps in the road so that the chariot would not bounce around as the king's coming in, but he would roll out the red carpet, we would say today. That the king would come in on a smooth road and the messenger is going before him saying, prepare the way. Matthew's telling us that Isaiah predicted this. Remember in the beginning, I said there were approximately 50 times that Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Again, this is one of those 50 times because he's trying to show the Jewish people that this is, in fact, their Messiah. Approximately 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament, approximately 75 allusions to Old Testament events in the Gospel of Matthew alone. It's amazing how many times he goes back there. What I want to show you is the actual verse in Isaiah chapter 40. Just like last week when we were looking at Matthew chapter 2, and Herod wanted to know, well, where's the Messiah to be born? Where's the king of the Jews to be born? And he's called the religious experts of the law, and they went to Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And remember, we turned back to Micah 5:2, and Micah 5:2 continued and said, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or from the days of immeasurable time. And it gives us that hint again of the deity of Christ, of who this ruler is, who would come. We see the same thing here in the Isaiah passage that's quoted. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How about that? Who came? Jesus came. And John is preparing, he's fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isn't that cool? And is preparing the way for the coming of God. Because this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Call his name Jesus. Call his name Jehovah our Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. And so here he is. Here is John coming, heralding the coming of the Savior of the world, the Son of God, to bring life and light to the nation, to the world at this time. Now, verse 4 tells us, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I heard that. He's a different kind of person, isn't he? He's not like you and me. He's almost a rough and tumble type of guy. I don't know if he cooked the locusts. I don't know if they're alive and dipping them in the honey. You get all of these images in your mind. He kind of seems to be kind of like Elijah, how Elijah is described. Elijah is described as a hairy man with a leather belt. Here John is described as one who wore camel's hair and a leather belt. You know, one of the things that really touched me and spoke to my heart as I'm going over this, you think about God bringing his son into the world, okay? This is God in human flesh, the Son of God to save you and me. And he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. And who would you, if you're the Son of God and you're coming to the world, who would you have announce your coming? We would probably think the high priest of Israel in all of his royal robes coming out and going, behold, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Son of God would come on the scene, I have come to save you. But who is the forerunner? It's John the Baptist, you know? It's this rough and tumble kind of guy who's out there in the wilderness. And he's getting right to the point, and we're going to see that as we go through this. It's not a warm, fuzzy message he's bringing. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to get your life right for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So you picture people are coming from all over. They're coming from the area of the Jordan. He's at the Jordan River. They're coming from, it says, all Judea and coming to from Jerusalem to him to be baptized by him. Now, again, we've got another term and a rite or a ritual that is familiar to us as Christians, baptism. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we get baptized. Why do we get baptized as Christians? I think the number one reason we get baptized is because Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to do it. And so that's why we do it, for no other reason. The reality is it's a great picture of what happens to us when we come to Jesus. We go down into the water. It's like the old man is going into the watery grave and dying. And then you come up as a new creation in Christ. That's what happens when we become believers. And Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 6. It's a beautiful picture of that, of the new creations that we are in Jesus. I think, speaking about Christian baptism, there's something of a statement we're making too, isn't it? Like a public statement. We're saying, I'm a believer. I believe now. And I think there's something rich in that You know, we think about that before we do it, don't we? I mean, we might sit in the pew and hear a message that Jesus is the only way, and we might in our mind think, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's what I want to do. God, I want to follow you. But I'm not going to tell anybody because I might change my mind when I leave here. You know what I mean? It's kind of like when you go on a diet, you know, you're thinking, Monday, man, I'm going to stop eating those Snicker candy bars, you know. But I'm not going to tell anybody because on Monday I might get hungry and I might want one of those Snicker candy bars. But if you tell your whole family, I'm going on a diet on Monday, and then you reach for that candy bar, what's going to happen? Hey, Dad, I thought you were going on a diet this week. You know what I'm saying? And I think there's a similar thing about Christianity. You make the choice. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to get baptized. It's really hard to turn your back after a whole group of people have watched you go, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm following him in the waters of baptism. And so it's almost an initiation into the faith. It's not the water itself that saves you. Jesus is the one who saves you. We're saved by grace through faith. It's our trusting Jesus. But when we trust Jesus, we're obedient to him, aren't we? We want to follow him in everything that he has for us. And that's, you know, really the first thing that he shows us. In the New Testament, when you find people becoming Christians, that's how they become Christians. I want to follow Jesus. Great, let's baptize you. Immediately, they're baptized. And that's the example that we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? If you say, yes, you do, then I would ask you, what about the thief on the cross? Because he surely was saved. And he wasn't baptized. Should we be baptized if we're giving our hearts to the Lord? Yeah, why? Because Jesus asked us to do it. And we want to follow him. And we want other people to know that we're following him so we can have that accountability and that support as well. But here, John, this is a little bit different because this isn't Christian baptism right here. Okay, this is John out there telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it tells us that they were coming out to him and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, like I mentioned, we're familiar with the concept of baptism because we're Christians, but what about back then? Before Christianity has started, were they familiar with baptism back then? You know, I think about that and I go, wow, here the people are coming out and they're being baptized, but is this a brand new thing? Or is it something they were familiar with? I think it was something they were familiar with because a couple of things. For one, they had in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant law, they had their ritual cleansings. If someone defiled themselves, then they would be ceremonially washed. And the picture was you're being washed away from that defilement. So it was a common thing even up into that day. But also the Gentiles that became believers in the Jewish God, they would be baptized. Listen to this. This is from Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says the unearthing of hundreds of cleansing pools, ritual cleansing pools, in various locations from the Temple Mount to the fortress of Masada and the community of Qumran testify to the widespread practice of both proselyte baptism and ritual cleansings. And so that kind of answers the question. It was a fairly common thing. And so for John to be saying, get your heart ready for the coming of the Lord, it would be an understandable thing for them to come out and go, yes, this is what I want. I want to be cleansed of my sin. I'm confessing my sin. And they're baptized by him as John is preparing them for the coming of the Lord. Now, check this out in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I'm actually really glad we have Matthew's version of this because he specifies that it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders of the day. Over in Luke's gospel, it simply says that John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This guy isn't trying to fill a church here. He's not giving the warm, fuzzy, feel-good, seeker-sensitive message. Hey, we got a men's softball team if you'd like to join up with us, you know. He's coming out and saying, you need to count the cost here on what you're doing. And again, he's specifically zeroing in, I believe, on the religious leadership, the Pharisees. The Sadducees. The Pharisees were the legal literalists of the day. They took the law of God and made it a total burden. Children of Israel are supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. What is rest? Well, don't do any work. What did the Pharisees do with it? You can't do the slightest little thing on the Sabbath day. And they continue that to this day, actually. Over in Israel, you get on an elevator on the Sabbath day. Well, they have the Sabbath elevator, bank of three elevators in a hotel. One of them opens automatically on every floor. You want to know why? Don't have to push a button. So you don't do any work on the Sabbath day. I'm serious. I've been in that elevator. I was late for dinner, and I got in that elevator, and it's opening on every door, so I can't make it in time to dinner. But that's how it is still to this day over there. So they had taken the law of God, and they had made it a burden, and God did not intend it to be that way. Those were the Pharisees, the legal literalists. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were extremely liberal. They didn't believe much of the Old Testament. We still have both groups in the church today, by the way. We have the legalists that think Christianity is a set of rules, that I just keep these list of rules and that God will be happy with me, and you need to keep those list of rules too. We still have the Pharisees, the legalists, and we also still have the Sadducees within the church that don't believe the Word of God, that don't believe everything in the Bible is the Word of God. And it's really quite sad. But these are the ones that were to be pointing the people to the Lord, the religious leaders of the day. This is the issue right here. So as they're coming out to the baptism, and, you know, what are they doing? Are they just coming out to observe? Why is everybody coming out here, you know? I mean, they're all individuals. I'm sure some of their hearts maybe were touched by what John is saying here. Not every Pharisee was bad. We look at Nicodemus and we look at Joseph of Arimathea. Not everyone was bad. But as they're coming out, the religious leadership, he refers to them as a brood of vipers, snakes that have the poisonous venom that's going forth, negatively influencing the innocent people that are around him, the ones that they're supposed to be influencing towards good. And so he addresses them in a very harsh way. And again, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We all realize there is a wrath to come. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a time where God's wrath is poured out on this earth, the day of the Lord, an unprecedented time of chaos, the great tribulation. But there's also going to be a day where man stands before God. And we have absolutely no hope to stand before God unless we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Amen? I mean, he is our only hope. Without him, we are utterly lost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is our deliverer. Otherwise, we have absolutely no hope at all. I believe he delivers us from the great tribulation, should that take place in our lifetime. And he definitely delivers us from having to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and give an account for our sins, because he has taken our sin from us and it has been nailed to the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. That's the good news right there. And so as they're coming out to him, again, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. The New Living Translation says, prove by the way you live that you have repented. Don't trust in the fact that you're Jewish, is what he's saying here. Don't trust in the fact that your genealogy goes back to Abraham and I'm okay with God because I'm part of the chosen people. He's saying, no, don't do that, because God's able to raise up from these stones people who are descendants, spiritual descendants, we'll see in a second, of Abraham. Your life needs to be changed. Again, that's the whole idea of repentance, is there needs to be a change in your life. Do you ever notice somebody who claims to be a Christian and that yet their life doesn't seem any different than when before they were a Christian? Do we expect to see a changed life when somebody claims to be a Christian? We do, don't we? And you know, the main reason that we do is not because we think, I need to be good now because I'm a Christian. Though most of us feel that way, right? We feel that I need to be good, so I'm going to stop doing the bad things. I'm going to try and do the good things. The reason when we genuinely become a Christian is because the Holy Spirit changes us. He comes into our life. That's why we're a new creation. He regenerates us and we're born again, how Jesus said. And so what he does is he puts the desire in our mind to live for God, and he gives us the ability to do that. And so what do we see out of our life? We see fruit that comes from being a changed person, but it's really the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in and through us. You realize that? So when I speak of the fruit of the Spirit and I make the statement, what kind of changes do you think we ought to see in our lives as Christians? Our mind goes to the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians chapter 5, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we can just stop right there for a moment. What should we see in a Christian's life? We should see love. What kind of love? Well, we should see the kind of love that God has for the world. A sacrificial love, the kind of love that gave his only begotten son so that none would perish but have everlasting life. We should see that kind of sacrificial love within our own hearts. And let's not stop there. There should be a joy in the life of the Christian. There should be a joy even in the midst of sorrows. Deep down inside, there still should be that joy that is there. And also the peace. Do you know that your life is defined by peace? In other words, when people look at you, they see someone who has peace in their life. And it's because you know Jesus. Even in the midst of the storm, everything might be falling down around you, but there's still a peace that you have. And you might not see that. You know how you are you and you're with yourself? But others of us see it because we're not around you as much. And others that are even further away from you see it when they come and see you. And they see how your life has changed. It's kind of like having children. And, you know, if you haven't seen so-and-so's kids for a year, all of a sudden, wow, look how big they are. But if they're with you, you don't notice the change because it's happening right there alongside you. But your lives are different. Your life is a testimony to the fact that God is working in you. And even though you might not see tremendous changes, other people see it. You know how I know how? It's because people tell me that. They see that there's something about you that is different, something that's attractive. You're making Christianity attractive by living your life for him. And so the love that the Spirit of God is producing in your heart, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, that means patience. And he's still working on us, I know, in those areas. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so bear fruits worthy of repentance. And what is he saying? Don't say that, well, we have Abraham as our father. We're just simply going to trust in the fact that we're Jewish. Again, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It is true that the Bible says that we as Christians are spiritual, I'm using that word, spiritual descendants of Abraham. The reason why is because we have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham trusted God despite everything being against him. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the kind of faith we as Christians have in God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're referred to as the seed of Abraham. And the idea is spiritual descendants of Abraham. In Galatians 3, 6 and 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So it's that whole issue of not trusting in your physical ancestry. I'm Jewish, and therefore I'm right with God. No, the only way to be right with God is by putting your faith in Jesus. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ. And that's the idea right there. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So can you see how Paul's spiritualizing the concept there? He's saying, if you are a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus, then you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and you are the chosen people of God. Okay, I think I'm interpreting that correctly. Would you agree with that? Okay, having said that, though, I don't think we have the authority, nor did I think God meant that he was completely through with the Jewish people. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of people interpret the Bible. You can see why they do that, because we have scriptures like this that speak of us as being the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and therefore are blessed because of that. We are the chosen people of God because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But they'll take that to, I believe, an extreme and say, well, that means God is done with the physical descendants of Abraham, and he doesn't have a plan for their life. And the main reason why is because they did something so bad, which was reject Jesus as the Messiah. It's as if it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and God is not going to forgive them anymore. I think it's important that we're reminded that the new covenant that we are under, and we are under the new covenant. Remember, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was ushered in at Calvary's cross. So that is the covenant we are under. We're not under the old covenant of law from Mount Sinai. We're under the new covenant. I think it's important to remember that the new covenant, when it was predicted in Jeremiah 31:31, was a covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It specifically said that it is for them. Are they under that covenant right now? Nationally speaking, no, they're not, because they have not embraced Jesus as their Messiah. But its initial intention is for Israel and for the house of Judah, a united Israel. And you say, well, maybe it was the straw that broke the camel's back, and maybe because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that God is through with them as a national people. The very next verses in Jeremiah 31, after he predicts 700 years before Jesus came, after he predicts the new covenant, he says in Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." If those ordinances cease, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans. Okay, if you want to do away with all those, then okay, I'm done with Israel. I think that's pretty clear, personally, what he's saying right here. And God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Okay? In fact, it was the rejection of Jesus that brings forth the crucifixion, which brings forth the payment for our salvation. God knew it from the beginning what was going to take place. The very next verse says this: "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel," notice, "for all that they have done, says the Lord." So if you can measure the heavens and you can search out the oceans, then for everything that Israel's done to me, then I'll cast them off. I think he's saying really clearly, I'm not done with my people. Remember how much God put up with Israel in the Old Testament? Over and over again, as they would deny him and be unfaithful to him, and yet God was continually reaching out to them. I don't believe he's through reaching out to them. In fact, I believe we're right where prophecy says we're going to be. Think about the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which encompasses the end of all things. We're right now in that parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Just to refresh your memory, between the 69th and the 70th week, there is a gap that we see in the passage in Daniel chapter 9, a gap of at least 38 years between the crucifixion of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Well, that gap continues to our day. And that gap will be closed when the Lord returns for his church. And then will come that final 70th week of Daniel, 1 7-year period, the day of the Lord. Jesus is the one that used the phrase, the great tribulation, a time of unprecedented chaos. There's never been a day like it. There will never be a day like it again. Do you think that's happened yet? An unprecedented day of chaos? That day is still going to come. Those weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel, those were given by Gabriel to Daniel and said, this is for your people and concerning your holy city. The Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem, this is what that affects. And so when we take the scriptures and go, well, God is completely through with Israel, what do we do with the 70th week of Daniel then? What do we do with all of the things God promised and predicted? We have to kind of throw it out and go, well, we're not going to take it literally anymore. We'll just take it kind of figuratively. We'll not just spiritualize a little. We'll spiritualize everything to make it fit. But we really don't have a right to do that, I don't think. You know, we don't have a precedent to do that. And the reason why is because we're talking about prophecies of the second coming of Christ. When Jesus came the first time, They weren't spiritualized prophecies. They were literal prophecies. He would literally be born in Bethlehem. There would be a literal forerunner that would come crying in the wilderness. That's who we're talking about today. John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. Here comes our God to us. And so I wanted to make kind of a long tangent here. I wanted to make that point that I believe God is not through with the nation of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blinders are on them, nationally speaking, right now, until a certain point in time. But it goes on to say, and thus all Israel shall be saved. And you might say, well, how can all Israel be saved? I mean, is it just because they're Jewish? No, we're finding that out right here. It's not just because they're Jewish. It's because they're going to turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. There's going to be a national revival that will take place, and undoubtedly it's going to be through the heat of the great tribulation that takes place. Okay. So John's message here, basically put, don't trust in your ancestry, but have a changed life, bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Verse 10, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The time has come. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. John said, I have come, and I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance. John immersed the people in the water as they confessed their sin in the preparation of the coming of the Redeemer. The word baptize, it actually does mean literally to immerse. And there's something a little bit deeper when you look at the definition of the word baptism. In Strong's Concordance, usually Strong's Concordance just has like a line or two about a definition of a word, but it really goes into great detail with the word baptize. And with the word baptize, it's more than just an immersion. That's what the word means, more than just going under and coming out. But the idea is really more of identification. It's like going into the water and being affected by the water. And the illustration that Strong's uses is that of a cucumber going into vinegar. When the cucumber goes down into the vinegar, it identifies with it and takes on the characteristics of that, so that when it comes out, it's no longer a cucumber. It's now a pickle. It's been changed. And the idea of identification is what seems to come out. And that's what I think we look a little more at with Christian baptism. Again, it's not the water itself, but you are a completely changed person and you are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his now and you are part of the body of Christ. As John came, he came with the baptism of repentance to the remission of sins. But when he speaks of the coming of Jesus, the one mightier than I, who he's not even worthy to be his servant, to loose his sandals and to carry them for him, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so when you speak about the immersion here, when we talk about being a Christian again, when I become a Christian, it's more than me just going through a religious rite, or it's more than me just saying a simple prayer. When I become a Christian, God is radically changing my life. The Holy Spirit is coming into my life and making me a brand new creation in Christ. Now the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I've been baptized into the church, into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit has now come into my life, and he wants to take control of my life, and he wants to take control of your life. Yet we're still left in that position to yield ourselves to him or to not. So he makes us a new creation. He empowers us for service, and he seals us for the day of redemption. And as a Christian, he is the one that is putting the desire in our mind. I'm going to guess that most of you are here today because you wanted to come to church today. And I'm going to suggest to you that the devil is not the one who put that suggestion in your mind. I'm going to suggest that God has put that thought in your mind. I want to be with the people of God. I want to grow in my understanding of the Word of God. I want to worship God. He puts those thoughts into our mind, those desires, but he also gives us the ability to see them through, and he leaves the choice up to us. Am I going to yield to the Holy Spirit's control in my life, or am I going to live out my life in the flesh the way I used to live? Okay, and we've got those two wars that are those things that are warring within us, as Paul says. And so what we want to do is we want to yield our lives to the Lord and allow his work to be done. He's the one doing the work, but we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so Jesus comes and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And some see this as a fire of purification, and some see it as a fire of judgment. And I could see where both would be applicable. For the person who receives Christ, there's a purification that takes place when we give our lives to the Lord. For those that reject him, there will be a fire of judgment that will fall. And it reminded me of our time in Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." You get the idea of purification there, don't you? Okay, the refining fire burning the dross out of the purity of the gold, if you will. And then the launderer's soap, you know, washing you clean. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so the baptism of fire, again, some see it as purification, some see it as judgment. I think he definitely spoke of that in verse 12 when he said his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The whole idea of the threshing floor is when you take the wheat and throw it on the floor and you run over it to knock off the skin of it, the chaff on the outside. And then they throw it in the air and the wind drives the chaff away and it leaves the wheat there on the ground, which he's saying here, he will gather that up and put it into the barn. That's what's worthwhile, but the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Psalm 1 speaks in a similar way of this. "The godly are likened to a well-watered tree, but the ungodly are likened to chaff." In Psalm 1:4, it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." The good stays behind. The chaff is driven away. The wheat is brought into the barn. The chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. A baptism of fire, judgment again, will come. And that's why before we leave this life, we want to make sure our lives are right with God. And that is through faith in Jesus. That's the bottom line. And so he is coming, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now he comes. Verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here comes Jesus. Here comes the beginning of his ministry, which we're going to be following throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. But here he comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, we would have the same question John had, right? Why do you want to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. And that's a big question. It's a big question we have in our mind, isn't it? Why would Jesus be baptized? And the answer, I guess, in verse 15 is, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, there we have the answer. But if you're like me, you're still left with a question. I don't get it. You know, why was he baptized by him? Well, a couple of thoughts. One, he's obviously bringing validity to John's ministry, isn't he? I mean, here John is out preaching this, you need to change your life, and everybody's coming to him, and he's saying, be ready for the Messiah's coming. And then when the Messiah comes, he comes right up to John and goes, I'm with you, basically. So there's validity that's brought to his ministry. But the idea of fulfilling all righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness, it's obvious that Jesus wasn't being baptized to remit any sins that he had, right? Because he is sinless. He didn't need to be baptized to remit any sins. However, it is interesting when you think of the fact that he took the sin of the world upon himself so that we can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just an idea there. He's about 30 years of old, 30 years of age. The priests began their ministry at the age of 30. It's interesting to see this as the inauguration of his ministry. In other words, he's beginning. What took place when he was baptized? He comes up out of the water, and the Spirit comes upon him like a dove, alights upon him, I think John's gospel says, and remained upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven. The Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father will speak again on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that the priests began their ministry at the age of 30. When they were initiated, they were ceremonially cleansed. Remember the ceremonial pools that they would be, the ritual cleansing would take place in. And they were also anointed with the holy anointing oil, which is an interesting thought when you think of oil being emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And so you have almost like the initiation, the inauguration, the bringing forth of Jesus in his ministry. I told you I really don't have the answer for this, so I'm just giving ideas. You're going, ah, I don't know about that. You know, I don't, and I am the same way, you know. I just can't read it and go, okay, that's it. Next week, chapter 4, you know, I just feel like I want to bring something here to us. Finally, what some commentators will say is that he is identifying with sinners right here. We are sinners. We are in need of repentance and baptism as we follow Jesus. And it's like he is paving the way for us, which he is he not? I mean, he is the one that says, I am the way, follow me. And so Jesus is baptized, we're baptized, and we follow him all the days of our life. By the way, this is one of the few passages in the New Testament where we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together. It's kind of neat, one of the Trinitarian passages. Next week, chapter 4, why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. If you'd like prayer for anything, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you. And thanks for coming out today. It's good to be in the house of the Lord and to worship together, isn't it? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you for Jesus as we're reading about him and how he has come here for us so that we can have life and be forgiven. And as we go through the pages of Matthew, thank you that we can look to him and see what you're like. We want to know what God's like. We look to Jesus because, as Jesus said, he who's seen the Father has seen me. And so we thank you for your love demonstrated. We thank you not only for your love, but we also thank you for your holiness and your righteousness and how you desire upright lives before you. And so I pray, Father, our lives would be just an offering to you, a sweet-smelling sacrifice that you would be well pleased with. And if there's any who are listening here, Father, that don't yet know you, I pray they would come to you and receive the forgiveness, receive the only possible way for us to be able to avert judgment and come joyfully into your presence. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.